Well, hey, everybody. How is everybody tonight? Quiet, subdued. I mean, really quiet and really subdued, apart from the rowdy ones over here, but I mean, that's it. Yeah. All right, well, if anybody has a Bible with them, if they want to open it to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah is a book. It was the recorded prophecies of the prophet Isaiah, who was sent to Israel during the time of the Assyrian Empire, during the rise of the Assyrian Empire. And remember, we've mentioned multiple times that Israel had divided into two distinct kingdoms, a northern kingdom consisting of 10 tribes, and then the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem consisting of Judah and Benjamin. Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom and speaking to basically the capital city of Jerusalem, and King Ahaz at this time, as we're looking at it. In chapter 9, as we were reading chapter 9 last time, Isaiah had turned his attention from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom to provide a series of prophecies decrying their sins and indicating the kind of judgment that was going to be following because of that, talking about the pride that they had embraced and their own self-assurance, self-reliance, as well as their oppression of the weak. All of those things went into the mix for determining why it was that they were facing some of the things that they faced. And all the while, implicit in the whole thing, is that if they were to turn to God, these things would have not befallen them. But of course, they didn't. And so we left off with a poem that kind of stretched into the first part of chapter 10. We'd already read the first four verses of chapter 10, but this poem was kind of going over, outlining in a nice poetic form the terrible judgments that were going to be coming on that nation or on the northern kingdom there. Now today we're going to pick up here in verse 5 of chapter 10, and the focus is going to shift again. And we're going to turn away now from the northern kingdom and actually find our focus zero in on the Assyrian Empire, the Assyrians who are causing all this mischief in the land. And God's going to identify some things about them, that even though they're his instrument of judgment that he's using, they're still going to be accountable for their actions, for the way that they behaved. And it's really, honestly, to me, it's a fascinating view of God and his power, how he's transcendent and still dominating the nations to that degree, but at the same time we still have the accountability of man in the mix. And as I said, it's an intriguing kind of thing. But we'll pick up where we left off last time with verse 5, and it begins here. He says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it's in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few." All right, the ESV that I'm reading from translates the first part of verse 5 as saying, "Ah," but it's that same Hebrew word hoy, and it is often translated as woe, and I think it could very easily be translated as woe in this. And it's kind of a indicator to us as to what the nature of this oracle is. This is kind of indicating to us that this is an oracle of judgment. This is going to be a prophetic statement against Assyria by beginning this way. And he's basically saying that while Assyria is a rod in God's hands, it doesn't mean that they're going to get a free pass now for all of the cruelty that they've done and all their misdeeds in the region around there. And God pictures the Assyrians as a rod and a staff, which is interesting because those are the instruments. Those are the tools of a shepherd. A shepherd would use those things to guide and correct the course of his flock of sheep as he's trying to herd them in different ways. And so that's what God is doing with Judah. He's using this Assyrian threat as a as a means of trying to guide them, of changing their direction. They've been going a certain way, and God's trying to correct that. He's trying to stop them from going in a way that's going to be disastrous for them. So strangely enough, you know, the way this is described, as he's beginning this statement here, he's talking about the Assyrians, and they are, oddly enough, much like the Blues Brothers. They're on a mission from God. They're off doing what it is that God wants them to do. But this raises questions for us. At least it should raise questions for us if we're thinking about this at all, because there's something a little bit perplexing in the mix here as we consider that. We have to wonder if the Assyrians are instruments of judgment in God's hands, then does that mean that all of this cruelty and violence that is perpetrated by these guys, is that then part of God's will? That's a natural thing to try to puzzle through as we consider something like that. Now, this concept of God using nations to accomplish his will is sort of a repeated stanza all through the revelation of scriptures. We get this concept on a regular basis. And it's a strange sort of contrast that we see primarily in the Old Testament, but it kind of carries through. It still has its indication later on in the New Testament as well. This contrast that we see between God's good intention and the often brutal ways in which his good intentions are enacted and enforced. But what we put together about this, as we try to examine all aspects of what the Bible reveals to us, that's the best we can do, is look at this and try to piece together what it is that it's communicating to us. What we put together from this reveals something about God's sovereignty and also the nature of the world in which we live. The brutality, the oppression, the violence, the death that we see present here, these were not things that were part of God's original plan. When God made this created order, these were not part of it. That is all the byproduct of sin. It's all the byproduct of mankind's determined efforts to live apart from God or to live apart from God's rule. That's the very nature. That's the concept of sin. These are the byproducts of that determination. We don't want God's rule. We don't want God calling the shots in life. So these are the results, what we see, the oppression and the violence and on and on and on. And so God, instead of just stepping outside of this whole realm and calling out to us from some distant realm, God, from the beginning, has always stepped into the mess that we're in. Way back at the outset, when sin first came on the scene in the Garden of Eden story, the very first thing that happens after Adam and Eve sin, after they violate God's commands, is that we see God walking around in the midst of the place, looking for his fallen creation. He's right there in the mix. God has always been working in the midst of this thing, and he works then with this marred clay. That's about the best way to describe it. It's the way Jeremiah describes it. He works within the broken system to advance his plan to redeem everything. And it becomes apparent as we look at this, and we consider verse 7, while the Assyrians are on this mission from God, while God is even stating it very clearly, they're going to do something here, they're going to accomplish something that I'm trying to accomplish in the nation of Judah, while they're doing God's bidding, they don't know that. And from their side, their motivations are completely their own. I mean, they're doing exactly what it is that they want to do. They want to go destroy. They want to kill, steal, and destroy. That's their whole thing. Nobody is forcing their hand. No one is perpetuating this except they themselves. But this is the fascinating scope of God's sovereignty. Even as they're doing exactly what they want to do, God is working through the middle of that. That thing that was going to be there no matter what because of sin, God's working through that to accomplish what it is that he wants to accomplish. To me, I find that amazing because those are the two strains of thought that are represented in Scripture, both God's sovereignty, which means he is all-powerful and in control of all things, and also man's free will and accountability for that will. That God's sovereignty is somehow able to function even within the parameters of man's free will, of the determination of the human heart and mind to go against what it is that God desires. Now, some people say that the notion of a total free will is something that is incompatible with the concept of God's sovereignty. They say by necessity we have to eliminate the idea of free will if God is totally sovereign. But for me, I think it's just the opposite. I think when I look at that, the concept that God's plan unfolds while human free will is being exercised actually removes all of the limitations to God's sovereignty. It takes it to levels you couldn't even dream of when you look at it from that perspective. What some people will try to do is narrowly define what sovereignty means or how sovereignty gets enacted. You know, if the concept of God's sovereignty means that he's in complete control of the outcome of a thing, then they say the only way that that's possible is if he's in complete control of the actions. So in their minds, God sets everything on a rail that's going to go according to what he's already predetermined or predestined that it's going to do. But, you know, the idea is if you leave it to chance, it's not going to happen according to God's sovereign will. But imagine the kind of power that's at work by actually becoming subordinate to a free will and still accomplishes what it is that it sets out to accomplish. To me, that actually transcends. That takes God's power and sovereignty to levels that are unimaginable. That's, to me, taking all the limitations off of God and putting him into a realm that I can't even grasp, which then, to me, again, indicates real sovereignty because it's not something I can grab a hold of and control in any way because I just can sit around going, blah, 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 I don't even know what I'm talking about. And that did I hear amen or something? Well, yeah, exactly. Oh yeah, okay, yeah. There is that. But anyway, all of this stuff, I realize this is all the theoretical stuff that I suppose we should leave for smart people to try to debate. But the point is, as I'm reading it here, that God is accomplishing his will by using the broken materials of this present fallen world to accomplish the good that he intends, even through the midst of this whole mess. And again, it's more a matter of, as I see it and as I'm reading it, it's more a matter of God limiting it's a self-limitation to where he's getting out of the way of different things. You know, these things are here, they're moving ever since sin entered the realm. Everything's tending towards this evil intent. And so much of this is God just, through limiting himself, stepping out of the way. There's never a sense of a direct manipulation of somebody's intentions when we look at any of these things, even this statement here. So Assyria is doing this. This is, you know, God is using what Assyria is intending to do, but they don't think of it that way. That's not in their mindset at all. We get to verse 8, and he explains what their thinking actually is. For he says, talking about the ruler of Assyria, he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? So we see here that the real motivation for the Assyrians is this unrealistic pride that they have, this inflated view of themselves. They say even our lesser commanders are equal to the kings that we see around us. It's kind of like saying, I got more power in my little pinky than you've got in your whole body. It's the same kind of view that he's taking there, that the king of Assyria is taking. Even my subordinate commanders exceed the power of the kings that they have in these kingdoms. And this boast views all the people around them as this easy conquest for them. Jerusalem is going to fall according to his view of things because, well, the other nations that we attacked who had much better and cooler looking gods than Jerusalem has, they fell, and certainly Jerusalem is going to fall just like they will. Nothing is going to stand in my way. I'm going to do everything that I want to do. And so the way that the king of Assyria is seeing this is like all the cities that surround around Palestine there are sort of like stepping stones for them. I conquered these ones closer to me. I'll use them like stepping stones to reach to the farther nations, to reach all the way to Jerusalem and to take them as well. So this is the motivation behind the Assyrian hordes. They weren't sitting around thinking, oh, I'm going to do God's will. I'm going to go destroy some things. It was never that at all. They are going out to do what they want to do, kill, steal, and destroy. But they're in for a rude wake-up call. And history actually confirms that for us, because the one true God did have his eye on Jerusalem and was not about to step out of the way there, because his plan for redemption ran right straight through the city of Jerusalem. So he would let them get to a certain point, but he wouldn't let them go any farther than that. God's greater plan of redemption was ultimately going to be fulfilled. So what God does then is set up a contrast for them as he's describing this to them. And he says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he'll punish the speech of the arrogant heart and the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand, I've done it. And by my wisdom, for I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Okay, what's implicit as God begins this section here is that once he's accomplished what he needs to accomplish with his people, with Judah and Jerusalem, once they're squared away, then God's going to turn his focus on these Assyrians. They're going to be ultimately punished for their arrogance. And it's interesting that this is what God points out in them. These are pagan nations. These are not people who were ever at any point in time submitted to God's rule. But what God is concerned with is their attitude, this arrogance that they move forward with, this sense of being untouchable and being a people who have to answer to no one at all. And again, we see this perfect balance shown here between God's sovereignty and man's choice. God's working out his plan, but mankind is accountable for the choices that are made and for the pride that's resonant there and for the choices that get made that perpetuate the fallen nature of this place that we're in right now, for the choices that get made that actually continue to propagate the evil that's present here. There will be an accounting for it. So Assyria is picturing themselves as someone who's basically, you know, this whole thing is so easy for them. They're saying, like, this is like taking eggs out of a nest. This is like going through the chicken coop and grabbing up all the eggs. And, you know, all you people are chickens. Nobody's even clucking at us. We're just doing what we want to do and we're taking what we want to do. And he talks about this idea of changing boundaries, which is unique and actually important and historically accurate. Changing the boundaries of a territory is a highly offensive thing to do to people who have a history with a specific territory. But this is what the Assyrians actually were known for doing. This was part of their imperial plan whenever they would go into an area, and this is exactly what they did to the northern kingdom. When they went and they took over Samaria and they destroyed the northern kingdom, they actually restructured the boundary markers of that territory, and then they actually moved all the Jewish people out of there and brought in other people from other conquered lands to resettle that place. That's why by the time we get to Jesus' day, Samaria is a completely different group of people. These are not even, they've got a slight trace of Jewish heritage only because they had brought priests in later on, but by and large, they're mostly a Gentile group of people in that region. So that's what the Assyrians did. They were doing that all over the. They were restructuring the known world at that time. Incredible stuff that they did, and an incredible impact that it made on the world that emerged after them. We're talking about something that's happening, and that's how we have to understand this too. Something that's happening in Israel, as we're reading about it, it's apocalyptic in its nature. This is like the end of days that everybody's facing. The world is changing, and it will never be the same again after that. And that's what takes place. So anyway, he goes on, verse 15. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who's not wood. Therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of a fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. the remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. All right, so this is, you know, this is what happens when suddenly God turns his attention to this nation that has risen up in such arrogance. God uses his own picture of how it is that the Assyrian power really is, where the Assyrians see themselves as so far superior, believing that their authority over the earth is derivative of their vast superiority over other peoples. And of course, we see that repeated all through history. That was the motivating ideology behind Nazi Germany and that same kind of arrogance that got judged there. And so this is, you know, this is what they were viewing. And so God turns the picture around and says, no, you don't understand. It has nothing to do with your superiority whatsoever. This is, your acting so boastful is as goofy as an axe trying to say, I'm such a great, amazing thing because I cut down this whole forest, not paying attention to that an axe all by itself can only sit and rust and has no power apart from a workman or a craftsman using it in some way. So God's reminding them, and actually what he's really doing is he's reminding Judah. He's reminding his own people, because Assyria is not going to hear this prophecy. This is meant specifically for God's people to hear, to put everything in perspective for them. God's reminding everyone that an axe may take credit for these things, but the true power is the one who wields all of this. There's the one who's in that higher position of sentient authority. And God makes it clear what he means by this, that the only reason, and he's letting them know this, and this is actually a powerful statement that's coming across to them and for God's people to hear, that the only reason that the Assyrian Empire was able to expand and move out and conquer the way it did is because God let them live. Because apart from his intervention, nothing's going to make it here. That's what comes across even in what he's trying to get, in what he's communicating here. All God had to do was step out of the way and let the deterioration of this fallen place do its work, begin to do its stuff. And without God making some sort of hedge to protect them from that, they face the consequences of that. You know, that question comes up so often. How could a good God let so many bad things happen? But the real underlying question is, when we see the potential for so much bad that can happen, how does anybody survive if something isn't actually in there preventing everything from rolling into absolute and utter disaster that way? The second law of thermodynamics, of entropy and friction, it is all wasting away. Everything trends towards chaos. So the real alarming thing is that something, someone is actually holding it all together for us to the degree that it is. The big question in life is not why all this bad is happening. We're seeing those are the trends. The real question is, how is any of us actually here to make it through this, actually able to stumble into this place today and still breathe and have some semblance of life? To me, there's only one reasonable solution to that. Someone is holding it at bay. Someone holds it back. But all that has to happen is just move slightly. And Assyria faces the reckoning of the fallenness of this planet, of the nature of this planet. And they're going to see that what they were doing was playing with fire. And that's the other concept that is used here. First, he describes him as somebody wasting away, and then he describes it as this idea of a fire. They thought Israel was just like any other nation. They saw it as just one more mouse that the cat was going to devour. But they're going to find that they bit off more than they could chew in this altercation with Israel, with Jerusalem specifically. They're jumping into a fire when they're attacking Jerusalem, and that fire consumes them. And he describes it like a forest fire that goes through it. And again, he goes back and forth between this idea of wasting away and this idea of cutting everyone down. And it's not a literal forest in that sense. He's using that to describe what's going to happen to their armies and to their leaders. The thorns and the brushes, the lowly foot soldiers, all these guys are going to get all wasted. They're all going to get taken down. And then all the forest, the glorious forest, these leaders and these kings are going to be cut down to where, you know, a child with a remedial ability to grasp and put together numbers is going to be able to count up how many leaders are left in this. And so the thing that's awesome is, I mean, well, this is all awesome, but then we look at this and we brace this against history, the real history that we have, the accounts that are left to us even from the Assyrians themselves. And we know that in 701 BC, the Assyrians besieged Jerusalem. And from the Assyrian side of this, they got pretty far into this. They did a lot of damage, especially to the outward, to the outer cities that were around Jerusalem. From their accounts, they did more damage to Jerusalem. From the biblical accounts, they weren't able to accomplish as much as they wanted to. But something happened in that assault. Herodotus, who was an ancient Greek historian, actually records a local, a colloquial folk tale that was passed down to him as to what took place there. He said that according to the local folklore, that mice had come in during the night and chewed through all the bowstrings and all the shield straps so that the soldiers weren't able to fight anymore, and so they disbanded. That was the local folklore. The Jewish folk tales that were passed down said that a disease struck the camp and it killed people suddenly, a pox-like disease that destroyed all of them. The Bible actually tells us in 2 Kings 19 and also later on in Isaiah 37 that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. No matter how we understand this, something strange happened there, to the point where folktales had to be devised to try to explain what took place, because it wasn't normal. It didn't go according to everybody else's understanding of the way things normally work. A vastly superior army had gone up against a city that should have just crumbled right before it, but something took place there that stopped them from being able to do that. Something out of the ordinary, so that Sennacherib goes back home to Assyria where his two sons murder him. And they're able to do that because he has no army anymore to protect him. Somewhere between point A and point B, Sennacherib lost his army. Something took place there that was beyond the normal scope of understanding things. And within 75 years, the Assyrian Empire is no more. It gets swallowed up by Babylon. It, in essence, wastes away like a dying person. It burns down like a forest fire took it. So everything that Isaiah said in this prophecy comes to pass against the Assyrian Empire. God simply got out of the way, and the normal course of action took its toll on him. So now the attention gets focused again on Jerusalem. And it says in verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, the mighty, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike with the rod and lift up their staff against you as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will wield against them a whip, and when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb, and his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be broken because of the fat. We'll get to that in a minute. This prophecy comes back full circle, basically. It might be a lot to try to put together in a quick reading like that, but this oracle started, if you remember, when the northern kingdom had allied itself with Damascus, with the Syrians, in a threat against Jerusalem. They were going to try to take over Jerusalem to try to bolster their own borders against the Assyrian threat. So during that time, King Ahaz of Jerusalem had gone up to ask the Assyrians for help. Remember, we had talked about that. That was like the mouse going to ask the house cat for help against a couple rats. It was a delicious opportunity for the cat. And so what he's talking about here when he's saying that he's going to no longer lean on the one who struck him, the one who did this to him. You're not going to lean on the Assyrians thinking that is the means by which you're going to find your hope. You're going to lean where you should have been leaning all along, into my arms, into God's care and his providential care for them. So after all of this trouble, in some future time, a remnant. And that's what he promises them, a small remnant. A few faithful Jewish people are going to be left in Jerusalem here, having learned this important lesson that our dependence must be on God and in him alone during all the things that we face in this life, during all the times of difficulty that emerge in this fallen world. Now, God didn't allow this to happen to Jerusalem to destroy them, and that's what's really key in this. He says this destruction, he says, overflows into righteousness. And what he means by that is this event took place so that it would result in a right relationship between Israel and God, because that's what God is after all along. What he wants. He doesn't want people to go run around and do stuff for him. What he wants are people who relate to him, who are in relationship with him, trusting him, believing on him as those who trust in their Creator. And God uses two events of Israel's past to try to reinforce this for them. The deliverance that they received at Midian, which you read about in Judges 7, when Gideon rose up as a judge, and also the deliverance from Egypt, when God brought them out in the Exodus. God uses those two events in what seemed like hopeless circumstances, where God came through and provided for them what they needed and brought them out of oppression. And he's encouraging it. By saying that like this, he's encouraging them that even though things may get tough, even though things may be difficult for you, don't build your identity on those difficult times. Don't build your identity out of the oppression that you experience or the difficult things that you face. He's telling that to Jerusalem, but the words still echo to us today, because it's a natural human tendency to want to begin homesteading on our troubles and creating a life, an identity for ourselves. We use that term identity. We're talking about our understanding of ourselves as to who we are and what our purpose is here on this earth. What we want to do is build our understanding of ourselves on God's love for us, on his good plans for us. I know my thoughts that I have for you, he tells Israel, and he tells us, thoughts of good and not evil, of a future and a hope. That's what our identity has to be built out of, the promises that he provides to us from his word, his assurance to us that he's there and he cares and he's got a good plan for our lives if we'll trust him, if we'll believe him. That's the stuff to build an identity out of, because then no matter what goes on, no matter what comes our way, what waves want to roil up and tear us down, we've got something solid to stand on that's unshakable, that doesn't move. It's not dependent on our ability to cleverly get through something. It's not built on the troubles that may be here for a moment, because one thing about those is that they themselves are temporal. So God promises that Jerusalem is going to have the yoke of oppression. This yoke of bondage to Assyria is going to be broken for them. And a yoke, of course, you know that, right? That it's something that goes over the neck of cattle to use them for pulling carts and things like that, so they can be put to work. So it's a symbol of oppression, of being under bondage and domination by the Assyrians. So he's saying that that's going to be broken. Now, there's not a lot of agreement in terms of what it is that's going to break that yoke around the neck. It says in the ESV that it's going to be the fat that does that. You may have a translation that says the anointing oil or the anointing is what breaks the yoke. Now, many scholars and translations actually have anointing oil. The word in the Hebrew is shemen, and it literally means oil or fat. It's one or the other. It's kind of a coin toss at that point. And the word is used differently in different passages. It can be used to describe oil for a lamp. It can be used to describe the fat around something. It's describing olive oil at times in general. But it was also used to describe the oil that was used for anointing the high priest, Aaron, when he was being anointed by God to carry out the very first sacrificial rites for Israel, and they poured the oil on him, and it ran down his beard, and it was symbolic of God's work in and among his people through this system of sacrifice that he was instituting, this type of what Christ was going to do, and this anointing which New Testament scholars correlate with the idea of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So they'll look at this and say, you know, this is emblematic. This is pointing towards the work of Messiah and the greater deliverance that we receive, that deliverance from that yoke of bondage and the oppression of sin in this world, that Christ alleviates that from us. And I'm partial to that idea. I think that's a cool concept. But just for full disclosure, some scholars, like those who contributed to the ESV Study Bible, way smarter people than I am, say that the word's usage is way too uncertain here in terms of how we're going to use it, because contextually, it could actually mean something different. They believe that shemen should actually mean fat, that the strength of Israel would return and enlarge its neck, the neck symbolic of the strength, to the point that they would break that yoke off. And it becomes a contrast then, where he calls Assyria this wasting away, this body that's wasting away. Israel, on the other hand, grows in its strength and its fat to the point that it breaks the yoke of vassal bondage to the Assyrian oppressors. Okay, that makes sense too. It really actually does. I like the first one better because it's cooler sounding, but the bottom line is he's pointing out the temporary nature of the oppression that they were presently going through. And that's something to always remember. That's what we were just saying, that why we wouldn't build our identity, our understanding of ourselves, by the troubles that we face. We don't call ourselves, oh, you know, I'm a person who's, you know, I'm a person going through a divorce. That's who I am. No, it's not. That is not who you are. You are a child of God, loved by God, enveloped in His love, and you build your identity out of that knowledge that God cares about you and has a plan for your life. We don't build our identity, oh, I'm someone who's unemployed. No. You may be going through that. That may be some of the circumstances that are going on in life, but those are very temporary circumstances that we face. Everything that we're going through ultimately becomes a temporary thing in life. It's a window of time that we're passing through, but God's goodness and His value of us is something eternal. That's something that's that faith, hope, and love that we build our sense of wholeness on, our sense of understanding of who we are. That's who we are, something that we have to grasp a hold of, something that God wanted Israel to grasp a hold of. So in these final verses, then he says he's come to Ayoth and he's passed through Migron and Michmash. He stores his baggage or his luggage. They've crossed over the pass at Geba. They lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laish. Laisha. Laisha, that was it. O poor, and those guys, and the other people. The inhabitants of Gebim flee for safety. This very day, he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the bows with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. All right, this is sort of a summary, what he's getting at here. Isaiah is foreseeing the Assyrian hordes coming down from the north, and all of these towns that he's mentioning are in the pathway there. They go in succession from the north to the south, finally landing in Nob, not Nod, where we'd kind of like to go, but in Nob, right to the north of Jerusalem. And that's where the Assyrian army camped and brought to a conclusion its expansion. So he's seeing it kind of like a, you know, you'd think of like a snowball heading downhill, and it's gaining momentum as it goes, and it gets larger and larger and increases in its force with each city that it takes, each successive city beyond that, until it finally stops at Jerusalem. And here it's pictured as just shaking the fist, you know, kind of something you do in frustration or whatever because you can't do anything else. You know, some car goes past you and splashes you with water and you shake the fist. Well, there's nothing else you can do. I mean, that's. So, and that's the idea behind this. He gets to Nob and all he can do is, you know, oh, I'll get you, my pretty. But there's really nothing beyond that that he's able to do it. And the reason is they've run smack into Gob, who is kind of like Paul Bunyan in this. That's the idea. He's pictured as this mighty lumberjack who's just, you know, chopping down these swaths of trees. They come at him like that, and he's like Paul Bunyan, just chopping them all down and then going and eating a giant pancake. That's not in Isaiah, but it's one of the coolest things about Paul Bunyan, so why not? So this whole section actually gets summed up in what Paul says in Romans. I mean, this whole thing, as we look at everything that's been said in Isaiah here, Paul collapses it down in Romans 8:28 when he's saying that all things, God is working through all things for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Through all things, through the Assyrian invasion, through the horrible junk that we got to deal with on a daily basis, God is still at work through all of that stuff to bring about that good conclusion, that plan for redemption, that good ending to the story that he plans on for all of us. All of this horrible, unstoppable, frightening army that was descending from the north on Jerusalem is worked into God's plan for rightness with him in the end of the thing. It overflows into a right relationship with God and his people. So all things are working towards this good ending. And so that's the challenge for us, is to believe that, to put our hope not in what seems like the most secure thing we can find on this earth to give us some sense or semblance of security, but to put our hope in the mighty one of heaven, in the promises that he makes to us, that he cares about us, and he's working all things out for our good if we'll trust him. Our challenge on a daily basis, and we're careful not to use terminology like getting to the place, but on a daily basis, our challenge is to live in that hope, that expectation that God's goodness is moving from the future somewhere to meet us where we are, that his goodness is coming to be established in our lives, that we're hoping in the good that God can do no matter what it is we may be seeing in our present situations. That's the lesson that God wanted Israel to learn. That's what comes across in Isaiah. That's the lesson that Jesus kept trying to communicate to his disciples. That's the lesson that Paul reiterates over and over again through all of his epistles. It's a lesson for us that we have to grasp a hold of. It's that hope, that expectant hope that God wants his people to live from on that daily basis, to trust and believe that his goodness far exceeds and supersedes all of the yuckiness that we may face in this life. So that's our challenge today. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to believe him? Father, we thank you for the word that you provide to us here. We thank you that you reveal these things, not only about yourself, but about the state of the world that we live in. And by reading these things, by looking at this, we begin to find comfort. We find that solid footing again, even while the currents are swirling around us. We begin to remember who we are and who we belong to and where it is that we're headed. So work that into our hearts. Establish us in that truth of your love and your care for us. I pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions or anything about tonight's teaching, Matthew?